All right, let's go ahead and get started. I think, for those of you, I think you all know that you have the books that we have there are from the same as last weekend, I think, or last year, last fall. I think all of you have that. So, let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go back into our study. Father, we come to you today through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. Lord, he is also our prophet. He is our king. He is the Lord of all. We come before you through him and only through him as our great mediator. And we acknowledge, Lord, our utter dependence upon him, that we have no other way to come before you, the true and the living God. You are holy and are just, are righteous and good. We acknowledge, Lord, that you have provided a perfect and the only way in which we can come before you as sinners. And we would come before you with humble hearts, repentant, and we would come to you, Lord, in simple faith in what you have accomplished through your Son. We thank you today that we can come before you with confidence and boldness because of what Christ has done for us. We thank you, and we pray that you would especially guide us today as we, again, would seek to understand better what your word teaches about what Christ did for us. So we ask, Lord, that you would abundantly bless our time in your word, and may you be glorified. Truly, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think we left off last time around page 15, but let me just take a few minutes. Hi, Jacob. There's the notes if you need them there. So, maybe start with a simple review. I think it's helpful. First of all, in 2024. We spoke about the person of Christ. And again, just to emphasize the fact that Christ is the eternal Son of God who in time took upon himself human flesh, became a man, took on human nature, became a man. And we say he's 100% God. He's 100% man, the theanthropic person. One person, two natures. Those two natures are distinct but inseparable. And we have in Christ our great mediator. So when we speak about the person of Christ, it's so important that we understand the nature of his person because it's essential to his work. And the two always go together, and oftentimes we speak about the person and the work of Christ because they go together. And so when we talk about the work of Christ, we're talking about what he did. And particularly, and not just what he did, but what he's going to do. But when we speak about the work of Christ, we are mainly speaking about his work as the God-man, the theanthropic person, the mediator. Okay, so in other words, we talked last fall about the work of an introduction in the first part of this syllabus. We again talked about the fact that Christ, we might say, has done things and does things as the eternal Son of God that are not mediatorial. Like he's the creator and he sustains the creation. That's not dependent on him being a mediator. That's him being the creator. Okay, he's God, very God. But when we speak about the work of Christ, we are mainly speaking about his work as a mediator, and that is his work as the God-man, the eternal God, Son of God, who took upon himself human nature in time. He became a man, and he did that in order to accomplish a certain work, a work that the Father gave him to do. And that work really is summarized in one word, and the word is mediator. We could also say Messiah, right? He's the anointed one. He's the mediator. He's the mediator between God and men. He's the mediator between God and sinful men. And there is no other mediator. And this is why we emphasize the uniqueness of the person of Christ and the uniqueness of the work of Christ, because there is no other mediator. There's no other way that any man as a sinner can come before a holy God than through Christ, because he is the perfect mediator. But it's very important for us to understand his work as a mediator. And so we looked about the fact that we spoke a little bit of the idea of the mediatorial kingdom, and I think that's a very important concept in Scripture. The mediatorial kingdom is the kingdom, well, not to go into that all again, but just to emphasize the idea that in one sense, we speak about God's universal kingdom. In other words, God has ruled from the very beginning, okay, and rules to eternity. There is no exception to that, right? We say God is ruling for all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. There's no exception to that. There's no time in the universe when God stepped down from the throne and said, well, I'm not ruling. So we talk about the universal kingdom of God. He has always been ruling, and there are plenty of texts that speak about his eternal rule, right? But then we speak of his mediatorial rule, and this is what we're saying, we're talking about when we say, when Jesus said, pray this way, right? He said, your kingdom come. That's something in the future. Now, that's not talking about the universal kingdom of God, because that kingdom is already here. I mean, he's already ruling over everything, including evil, right? He's sovereign over all. He's providentially over all. But what he's talking about is the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom that will come. And what the mediatorial kingdom is, in many ways, is this whole concept is really the theme of Scripture, the kingdom. Man sinned, and he became a rebel against God, and he ruled over the earth. Now, instead of being a representative of God, he's a representative of who? Satan. He's a representative. It's Satan's kingdom. And he's ruling. Now, we say that's all under God's providence and God's ultimate rule, yes. But it's this rebellion, right? And the mediatorial kingdom is God reconciling man, and really, as Colossians says, all things to himself. That doesn't mean every human being is saved. It doesn't mean that the demons will be saved. But what it does mean is he's going to restore that perfect creation. And he's going to restore. And so the end of the mediatorial kingdom is Revelation 21 and 22. It's the eternal state when sin is dealt with, gone, and he has kingdom citizens. And those kingdom citizens, all of them, no matter what stage of God's plan they're found, every single citizen of the kingdom got their how?
By being saved.
By who?
You.
The mediator. And that's why it's called the mediatorial kingdom. Whether it's Adam, whether it's Moses or David or the Apostle Peter or you and me, or the saints that are saved in the millennium, and there will be some, right? Be many. They will all be saved one way. They will say, as it says in Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness, right? It's going to be Christ. It's through grace, by grace, that is the gift, faith. That's the means by which you receive the gift, right? In Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's true no matter when you're saved in this age. And whoever gets into that kingdom, that's how they got there. And they got, that's the mediator. He is the mediator, all through Christ. And so when we think about the mediatorial kingdom, that really is the story of the Bible. And that's the purpose. Now, having said that, then, that kind of explains that what Christ is he's that mediator that accomplishes all of this in God's plan. And we could summarize, then, his work as mediator in three offices, which we began to look at. The first one is prophet, then priest, and then king. And there's an order to that, right? But Christ is all of that. He fulfills those three offices that were given in the Old Testament, all pointing to ultimately what Christ would do. We had prophets in the Old Testament. And what did prophets do?
declare God's word to the people.
Okay, they spoke to man for God. Okay. They were God's mouthpiece. God had a message and he delivered it to the people, right? And the prophet was God's spokesman. And Christ was one who, instead of speaking for God to man, the priest is the one who speaks to God for man. You know what I'm saying? It's the opposite. You know, he represents man before God. The priest goes and intercedes for a sinner before God and stands between them and intercedes. And that's what the priest did. You know, the priest was, you know, not every citizen, not every member of Israel, not every person in Israel could go into the tabernacle and go into the holy place and into the holy of holies and stand before the presence of God. Say, here I am, I'm an Israelite. He had to do it through a God-ordained, a God-approven priest, a mediator. And that high priest himself, you know, and he needed atonement himself, right? But the priest, it was meant to be a picture, the priest only could go into the presence of God. If I would have just, if an Israelite, even a good, outstanding Israelite, you know, would have just walked into the, you know, holy place, what would have happened? He would have been killed. He would have died because God is holy, right? And
one of the kings.
Yeah. Uzziah did that, right? Uzziah went in and he tried to offer incense, you know, in the holy place. And the priests, like 80 of them, I think it said, came and took him and said, Uzziah, it's not for you to do that. And what did he do? What happened? God struck him with leprosy, right? Because not just anybody can walk into the, and so we need a priest. And Christ is our priest. He is our mediator, or our intercessor, right? And so he represents us before the Father. And then, and that's what we're going to talk about again today, but then the other thing is he's king. And as king, he rules over the people. And that includes a lot of things, but it includes the fact that he gives law and he judges law. He is the judge. And he that's a whole nother office that he fulfills. Just an interesting note. This is one of the reasons, again, I'm a premillennialist. You know, he's going to be king over the earth. He's not king over the earth right now. And I say that because he's not even here. He's not ruling on the earth. I think it's interesting. We could say in one sense he's king over the church. He does rule, right? He's called the head of the church. But is that title ever used in the Bible? King of the church? No, because that's not, what is he of the church? I think this is significant because it tells you about God's plan. What is he called fundamentally? What is he to the church? He's the husband. He's the bridegroom. That's interesting, isn't it? He's the bridegroom. But he's our head, but he's not called the king of the church. He's called, well, how was he introduced in the beginning in the gospel? The king of Israel, right? Who will reign on the throne of David. That's how he was introduced. That's what the angel said to Mary. He wasn't talking about the church there. He was talking about when he's going to be king over Israel. Israel's on the land. It's in the land. It's on the earth, right? And he does not fulfill that role of king fully until he returns. And he will be king, right? Now, that's when I get to that part. Okay. So let's go then back to where we were. That was kind of review. And we talked last time, again, the priesthood in the Old Testament and looked a little bit at what that was and the significance of that. And then we spoke about, on page 13, we began to consider Christ as, again, when we speak about his priesthood, that element of him representing us before the Father, him representing us before God, it really involves two aspects, which are very, very important and distinct. On the one hand, he is our sacrifice. And on the other hand, he is our priest. He is our high priest. And those two go together, but the unique thing about Christ as our priest is he represents, remember what it says in Hebrews, he offered up himself as an offering. And he was both the priest and the sacrifice, all in one. And when you go to the Old Testament and you see the priest offering sacrifices, remember, Christ fulfills both of those. He is both the priest and he's the sacrifice. He offered up himself as a priest and a sacrifice. And we emphasize this, and this is where we were last time, as far as we emphasize the fact that Christ is our sacrifice. And when we say that Christ is our sacrifice, we're really speaking about one thing, and that is atonement. What is atonement? And I emphasize this part of the notes, and if you look at the syllabus, the probably the vast majority of the pages are on the question of atonement. And I think atonement is extremely important because there's a simplicity to what the Bible teaches about it, but it's one of those doctrines that has always been under attack, and it will always be under attack. It is one that Satan has consistently tried to undermine, and subtly. And so that I think this is a problem because, I say this sometimes, but I think if you would ask the average evangelical what it means that Christ died for us, or even that Christ died for our sin, I don't think most evangelicals could define that. I really don't. I mean, maybe you should go out and try that. Ask people, what does it mean that Christ died for you? They probably would look like a deer in the headlights. I mean, I think most people would like, what are you talking about? But truly, and I can show you this, right? A liberal theologian can say Christ died for our sin, but he doesn't mean what you mean if you're a believer. And you say, well, that's confusing. Yeah, it's meant to be. This is what liberals were good at, and they still do it. They say this over here to make you think they're faithful, but then they say this over here that leads you astray. And people go down this road, they don't even know they're going down the road. So I think it's very important to think precisely about what the Bible says. It's not being technical. It's just being clear. What does the scripture say, what it means that Christ died for us?
Example.
Well, I'm going to show you. Believe me, I mean, I won't go to that. But when you listen to someone preach the gospel, there are certain things you should listen for. And people don't. They hear that phrase, Christ died for us, and they, he's faithful. And don't be deceived, okay? You say, you're being technical. No, I'm not. I would tell you, this is true in other realms too, like inspiration of Scripture, same thing. There are certain things you have to listen for. Now, it's one thing, I will say, I won't go into that. Let me just go on. Let me just first of all say, this is one of the most basic things we could say about Christ's work. It was a sacrifice. And there's a sense in which everything I'm going to say, okay, and everything that's ever, really follows on this idea that Christ is a sacrifice. And I'll say more about that in a minute, but if you look at Scripture, we're going to cover this in more detail here in a minute, but if you look at Scripture everywhere, not everywhere, but many places, most places, it's a very common thing. When it speaks about Christ's work on the cross, it speaks of it as a sacrifice. Now, when you see sacrifice, that automatically points us back to Old Testament. And the principles of what a sacrifice were, they're all right there in the Old Testament. This is why it's so important that we're students of the Old Testament. The whole doctrine of atonement is built in the Old Testament. And in many ways, it's implied in the New. And the New Testament always speaks about Christ and his work on the cross in Old Testament terminology, sacrificial terminology. And so if we want to really understand the atonement well, and this is true, If we want to understand the atonement well, we need to be students of the Old Testament. Because it really does imply, and by the way, that's true of a lot of doctrines. I would say that about the doctrine of God. If you want to thoroughly understand the doctrine of God, you have to go to the Old Testament. Because the New Testament, in many ways, it's built on it. It's like it's kind of like it understands that you understand the Old Testament in a way. And if you don't, I mean, all the rich passages in the Old Testament about the doctrine of God, when you come to the New Testament, those things are assumed, that you know that those passages are there. But the depth of those passages in the Old Testament about the doctrine of God, his character, you know, you go to places like Jeremiah 10 or Isaiah 40, and you walk through those passages, it's profound, right? But you come to the New Testament, those things are assumed that you know those, right? It's that way with atonement. And so, let me just rehearse real briefly where we were here. Definition of atonement on page 13. It's the cleansing of sin by the shedding of blood, the blood of a God-ordained substitute. The cleansing of sin by the shedding of the blood of a God-ordained substitute. Now, you say that's simple, and it is. It is very simple. But it's amazing how men either ignore it or deny it, or both. Or, now, I will tell you that if you teach this to the world, they reject this idea. They hate this idea. It condemns them, right? It offends people. So it's easier to, you know, again, well, I won't go there. Okay. We observe, and I rehearse this because I think this is so important, right? The necessity of atonement. Again, these things are simple. It's just they're an offense to people. There is the atonement is absolutely necessary for one simple, or really one simple reason. God is holy and we are sinners. God is perfectly and infinitely just and holy. There is no darkness in him. There's no evil in him. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot look upon rebellion. He hates wickedness with a perfect hatred. A hatred that is described in the Old Testament as an everlasting burning. It says in Isaiah 33, I think it is, who can dwell with everlasting burning? And the idea is, who can dwell with God? Because he's perfectly holy. He's infinitely holy. And the picture is the idea that if you would go and try to dwell in the sun, you know, you could say maybe you could dwell with the sun from a long distance. But if you went to the sun, you would be vaporized. And listen, we as people who have violated God's law and character, or who are in a rebellion against him, we cannot approach him. We cannot. And there's nothing we can do. Like, we can't do anything. Sin incurs a guilt that must be punished. There's no exception to this. And this is what people are offended by. Sin must be punished. There is a sense in which God is a legalist. He operates by law. This, too, is an offense to the liberal. They hate this idea of law in the Bible. Because law is inflexible. That's the very nature of law. Like, you can't change it. There are no exceptions to it. God's law is absolutely inflexible. Where there is sin, it must be punished. There is guilt, it must be punished. And in order for God to show mercy to us, there must be punishment of the sin. There is no exception to that. And people say, well, why can't God just forgive? Because he's just. He's the judge of the universe. And so this is why the atonement is absolutely necessary. And I just want to observe the fact that God's motivation in providing this atonement is love. You see that everywhere in the Bible. God provided the atonement because he loved us. Because, and that's the mystery. I still say that's the great mystery. The mystery is not that God judges people. The mystery is not that God sends people to hell or that his wrath is on them. That is not a mystery. When you see how wicked we are, I mean, the fact that God would punish us, I mean, I will say, you know, the people write, you know, they have the book, what was the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that, you know, there's a sense in which that's not, that's never happened. The real question is why good things happen to bad people. That is the mystery. And that really is a mystery, that a guy can, I mean, we could, you know, that a person who hates God, rejects God, throws his fists at the God, yet he can live a good life here, and he can have a family, he can travel around the world, he can enjoy good meals, go to a nice hotel. That's a mystery. That really is a mystery. That's God's long suffering. But then, when you take a sinner, a rebel, who hates God, and God decides to bless him, not just tolerate him, but actually bring him back into fellowship with him and give him eternal life and eternal blessing. Why? Well, who are we? I mean, that's a mystery. You know, when you understand the mystery of God's love, I mean, that is described. That's the atonement. The atonement is the mystery of God's love, that he provided it. But if you don't begin with the fact that God hates sin and we really do deserve damnation and there must be an atonement, right? If you don't believe that, then, you know, you'll reject the gospel. And this is the big stumbling block with the gospel. If you will keep a biblical gospel, you must keep the biblical God who is angry at sin and hates sin and punishes sin. Okay, you just, the two go together. And the background for atonement, as I said, is in the Old Testament, and it's from the very beginning. We walked through that a little bit, but again, at the very beginning, you know, with Adam and Eve, you know, we made skins for them. And then when Cain and Abel, they had to come with a blood sacrifice. That was the most basic fundamental religion 101. You have to come to God with atonement, an atonement that he provides, an atonement that he demands. It's not like you come with what you want or what you think it works. You come with what he demands. And it's not that God demands something that you can't do or something that, you know, is way out there. It's something very simple. You know, there was not, you know, could Cain have come to God with a blood sacrifice? I mean, was it like, was this a mystery? Was this something complicated? No, it was something very simple, but it was the reason he didn't do it because he was arrogant, because he refused to acknowledge that he needed that. So he came with the works of his hands, right? He came with the works. He said, God must accept what I'm going to give him. And that's just plain arrogant. And truly, when we come to Christ, when we come to God through Christ, we are in essence saying, yes, I am a dirty, filthy, rotten sinner. I don't even know how wicked and filthy and rotten I am. And the only possible way that I could come to him is through what he provides. It's like God has given us everything we need to come to him. And we must then draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Faith in Christ alone. And that's how you come. And you say, can anybody do that? I mean, do you need a PhD to do that? Do you need, you know, 8 years of seminary to do that? You don't need, what you need is one simple thing. What do you need? Faith. Faith. And that faith is humility. And humility and faith go together. They're hand in hand. They're almost the same thing, biblically. When you humble yourself before it, God has said, God says you can't come to me without Christ. He's your mediator, right? He's your high priest. And so this is developed in the Old Testament. And we come down to bottom of page 14, summary of ideas as you go through the Old Testament. Sacrificial atonement is necessary to approach God. You can't come to God without a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Sacrificial atonement is penal substitution, meaning it's a penalty. It's the idea of that innocent victim took the penalty that was due to the offerer. The shedding of blood is necessary for atonement. There is no atonement in any other way than by shedding of blood. God must provide the atonement. In other words, it's God provided, it's God ordained. I would like to say, when you look at the Old Testament system, the whole sacrificial system, it was all defined by God, required by God. There was no other, you know, there was no other sideshow. This is the only way you could come to God. You had to come to the tabernacle or the temple. You had to come to the place where God ordained. You had to come through the priesthood that God ordained. You had to come through the sacrifices God had ordained. You had to do it the way God did it, wanted it done. You had to bring the animal that God demanded. And it was all defined by him. And he's the one that provided it. He's the one that demands it. And atonement results in cleansing from sin. Well, that's, we walked through Isaiah 53. I think that's what we did last, the very last class. And, yes.
Could you go back? The last item on the summary of ideas, the atonement results in the cleansing from sin.
Yes.
Could we go into what cleansing means? Is that a total removal? Is that a covering?
Yeah, we're going to talk about that.
Active sin or actual sin?
We will talk about that when we get to here. We're going to talk about expiation, which is that idea.
So,
and which is on page, I don't know if we'll get to it today, but it's on page 19. You know, we get to the fact that expiation is one of the effects of the atonement. So,
thank you.
Yeah, we will talk about that. We emphasized again in Isaiah 53 that all of this atonement language, all this sacrificial language, and particularly penal substitution language, is clearly applied and repeatedly applied to the coming Messiah in Isaiah 53. And it's just an amazing passage. And really, in a way, it is the main passage in the Bible regarding Christ as our atonement. It takes the Old Testament sacrificial system and applies it to the Messiah. I would say it's halfway between Moses and Christ, and that's not by accident. It's literally, in time, it's literally halfway between Moses and Christ. And it's like saying, here is the reason I gave you the sacrificial system, so that you could understand what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. He's going to give his life as a sacrifice for you. You are a sinner. I'm going to lay your sins on him, and he will carry them. He will bear them. He will pay the penalty for them. And because of that, you will be healed. It will be the means by which the new covenant will come. That is, God will bless the people of Israel. Now, it is true that we as Christians, we're in the new covenant. It is true that we are under those blessings that were provided by the Jewish Messiah. But the day is coming when he will cleanse the Jews of their sins through faith in their Messiah, because Christ bore them, right? And this is central to the biblical teaching. So that when John the Baptist came, I don't know how much John the Baptist understood, but he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So, and then we spoke about his death and resurrection. Well, that leads us then to the bottom of page 15. And that was all review. Now let me begin with what the atonement accomplished. Let me just say a word here. Atonement is a word that in the New Testament, I think, is only used a couple times in the English. And it's not really, when we use the word atonement in theology, it is really a theological term. And what I mean by that, the Old Testament had the word kafar, and that does kind of get at what we're talking about. But atonement has become kind of a theological word that encompasses everything that the Bible teaches about what Christ accomplished on the cross. He accomplished atonement. And so it goes, if I could put it this way, the theological term goes beyond the biblical term, if that makes sense. In the Old Testament, it's used a lot. In the New Testament, it's only used a couple times. And the word that's used in the Greek is not like a central word. So I say that because what we're looking at here when we talk about the atonement, we're talking about everything that Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. He accomplished atonement. You will hear sometimes people say atonement means at one ment. Have you ever heard that? If you break down the word atonement, you can do it in your head, at one ment. And the idea of bringing a reconciliation, that's technically not true. I mean, it is true that the result of what Christ did is that we are one with God, but that's not technically what atonement is. It's not oneness with God. It's how that came about. It's through the atonement. But all that to say, then these concepts. Let me just give you the outline briefly, and then we'll go through each point. First of all, A on page 15 at the bottom. It's objective. B, on page 16, it's a sacrifice. His death is a sacrifice. His death was penal substitution. D, his death was satisfaction. E, on page 18, his death was propitiation. Page 19, F, expiation. G, redemption. And H, reconciliation. Now, that's the biblical understanding of the atonement, and there's overlap here, but these are important words, and I want to turn you all into biblical scholars. You really need to be able to use these words. These are all biblical ideas. And they separate the true believer from the liberal in many ways. I'm not saying that a true believer has to be able to define all these, but this is what the Bible teaches about what Christ did, right? And to reject them. If you look on page 22, and I'll do this at the end too, but I just want you to see the simple chart that I put there. I think again, if you want to be faithful in preaching the gospel, I think it would be important to actually understand these points. When we say that he offers his sacrifice, it provides satisfaction. We mean that he satisfied the law of God. I'm going to go through all these in detail, but the overview is helpful sometimes, right? When Christ died for us, he provided a satisfaction. He satisfied the law of God. The law of God was against us because we broke the law and we owed the law penalty. He satisfied the law. When we speak of propitiation, we're talking about the fact that he propitiated the wrath of God. The wrath of God was against us because we're lawbreakers. Christ propitiated that wrath. When it speaks of expiation, that word is technically not in the Bible, expiation. But expiation speaks of what its effect was in regard to our sin. Our sin was removed. Our sin was expiated. His sacrifice washed our sin away, cleansed us of our sin. That's a picture, but that's expiation. That's what the result of our in regard to our sin. Redemption speaks of in relation to the bondage of sin. We were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. He redeemed us and bought us out of sin. Reconciliation speaks of enmity of God. We were enemies of God. Now he reconciled us.
Would you say the difference between satisfaction and propitiation is in regard to the law and the wrath of God? So satisfaction
right.
would be law,
right.
propitiation, only wrath.
Well, they're related, right? But the one is focused on wrath and the other is focused on the law. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, and I think that's important because, we're going to go through these in detail, but I wanted to give you the overview beforehand because I think it's helpful. to keep that in your mind. And I want to write a little pamphlet, I think, on this, because I think it's important for us to have a very clear comprehension about what Christ did when he died for us. He provided these things. Again, these things are not complicated. It's just people don't, honestly, they ignore them, or they just, you know, they don't realize the importance of understanding these things. So let me first of all go back to page 15, and I'll speak about the fact that it was objective. Now, this I know is not a biblical term, objective, but if I'm going to try to explain this simply, but if I can just put it this way, first of all, when I say that it's objective, and by the way, I think I got this term from Burkhoff, although the idea is clearly a biblical idea, but Christ's death actually accomplished something objective. You know what I mean by objective? I mean, it actually did the work. In other words, this is one of the reasons I ended up, I do believe in particular redemption. It's not the idea that when Christ died, he made salvation possible. He did it. Like, he accomplished the task. What he did was objective. So that, and I say it this way, when Christ died, in God's plan, he provided salvation for Dean Good. He objectively accomplished the salvation of Dean Good. And that's why I'm saved. I'm not saved for any other reason. He is my sacrifice. He accomplished my salvation.
I think that one of the reasons why people have a problem with that doctrine of particular redemption, because they're like, well, then if God has, you know, marked out who he's going to save in an election, like, why do we even preach the gospel, blah, blah, blah. So if you sort of add to the concept the idea of perspective, I think that it really helps. Like, from God's perspective, he knows everything. He's planned out in the beginning from the end. But from his perspective, yeah, he's picked out who he's going to bring to him and who he's redeemed, and he accomplished it particularly for those people. From human perspective, we are not omniscient. We don't know our own futures. And what we hear from our perspective is God's invitation to come and repent and be saved. All men, come and receive this. And so from our perspective, it's like whoever can be saved. So we can say that from our perspective, like, yes, the invitation goes out to all. From God's perspective, he knows who those are going to be. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well I'm going to talk about particular redemption down the road here. We get to that, because that's one of the main questions. You know, what does the Bible teach about particular redemption? And by the way, that's not an easy subject. But I will say, I mean, it's something that I wrestled with. In fact, when I came to this church 21 years ago, I told the elders here, the leadership, that I'm not 100% a 5-point Calvin. I'm not 100% on limited atonement. I wasn't clear. I wasn't sure where I fell on that. And it's not a simple. There's a tension there biblically that I totally, and I'll explain that when we get there. But at the end of the day, the reason that I came down on really believing in particular redemption is that the very nature of atonement. This is why I think it is actually an important issue. When Christ died, he did not make salvation possible. He accomplished it. There was nothing to add to it. And this is what I mean by objective. Okay. And so there's another, let me also put it this way. By the way, this is the reason I'm emphasizing this point, is because this is where, at some level, every false view of atonement goes astray. Mm-hmm. Okay, and there are and we'll talk about false views of the atonement too. And I've heard them, right? And this is where they go astray. His death accomplished salvation, redemption, reconciliation, satisfaction. It didn't make it possible; it did it. And there's a sense in which Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, well, it's finished, but now people have to. It's not like God's up there. He goes, okay, I provided this, and now I'm going to just sit back and see, well, let's see how many people I can get to come after me. Will you come? Were you guys? No, I mean, that's not the picture at all. The picture is, I mean, read John chapter 6. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It says, unless the Father, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. And everyone that he wants to come to me will come. He's not saying, well, I'm out there trying to get people to come. He's not like a salesman. You know, this is the problem. You know, a lot of evangelists are salesmen. God's not calling you to be a salesman. He's calling you to be a what? Preacher. Mm. He's not calling you to, you know, make it palatable. Yeah. He is there. You are there to preach the gospel. Right? And this is why I think it's so important. But at any rate, here I want to go a little further. It says, I said on my notes here, I have Christ actually removed the barrier between God and the sinner. This is the objective. Now, I know this is simple, right? Here's God. Here's man. Right? And what is between us is sin. We have violated God's law. Right? What Christ did was objective in the sense that he removed this. So that now God can actually bless me because Christ removed that barrier is one thing. That barrier is sin. Listen, if you take the focus off of sin, and this is what gospel, this is what preachers do. They start talking about things like, you know, your brokenness, your suffering, your, you know, they talk about that. But that's not the problem. The problem is not your brokenness. The problem is not your suffering. The problem is not, well, I just don't have a clear purpose in life and I need a purpose. That's not your problem. Your problem is your sin. You're wicked. You're a rebel. And like, if you don't do that, you will start preaching forms of the atonement that are not objective. You'll start preaching ones that are subjective. Christ, he wanted to enter into our sufferings to show that he cares for us and he loves us. And he died to show his love for us. And so why don't you come and follow Christ? That's not the gospel. You see, all false views of the atonement. No, let me put it this way. The true biblical atonement emphasizes the fact that the atonement was offered to God and had an effect, if I can put it that way, on God. All false views of the atonement focus on its effect on men. So the idea is that, well, Christ wanted to show his love so that you would come to him and so that you would realize, I like the way Burkhoff puts it. He says, the atonement is objective. This means that the atonement makes its primary impression on the person to whom it is made. To whom is it made? God. It's made to God, right? If a man does wrong and renders satisfaction, this satisfaction is intended to influence the person wronged. Who was wronged? God. Why was an atonement offered? To propitiate the offense against God. That's why all sacrifice was offered. Not to the offending party. In the case under consideration, it means that the atonement was intended to propitiate God and to reconcile him to the sinner. God is offended. Atonement reconciles God to the sinner. I'll go over these more in the future, but if you turn over to page 25... And I'll explain what I mean by subjective. Look at the quote at the very bottom of page 5 regarding the moral influence theory. This is typical of the liberal gospel. The fundamental idea is that there's no principle of the divine nature which necessarily calls for satisfaction on the part of the sinner, and that the death of Christ should not be regarded as an expiation for sin. It was merely a manifestation of the love of God, suffering in and with his sinful creatures, and taking upon himself their woes and griefs. This suffering did not serve to satisfy the divine justice, but to reveal the divine love so as to soften human hearts and to lead them to repentance. It assures sinners that there is no obstacle on the part of God which would prevent him from pardoning their sin. Now, that sounds good, but that's not the gospel. And that is the liberal gospel. When you listen to a sermon about the gospel and what Christ did, listen for these ideas: sacrifice, penal substitution, payment for my sins, propitiating the wrath of God, satisfying the law of God. Listen for those terms. They need to be there. Christ died for my sins. He paid the penalty for my sins. He died in my place. Okay? It's objective. He accomplished it, right? There's no doubt about what he did. It's objective.
So I've heard many times and probably used the term that I'm now reconciled to God.
Correct.
But you're flipping that here. You're saying that through the atonement, that you said God is reconciled.
Yeah, that's a good question. And we're going to talk about that when we get to reconciliation. Because it is primarily in Scripture, it is the idea that God was reconciled to us. In other words, he was angry. The atonement, it's through the atonement that he is reconciled to us. But there is the second part of it where we are reconciled to him. We were enemies, now we... But yeah, the idea is fundamentally that God was angry with us, but through Christ we have peace with him, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's kind of both and we'll look at that when we get to reconciliation. But yeah. So then on page 16, we observe Christ's death was a sacrifice. This is, again, a kind of a summary, as I pointed out, of all the other points in a way, because the idea of sacrifice points us then back to the Old Testament where all these other things are and where they're taught. But the what I want to emphasize here is the New Testament language regarding the death of Christ is the language of sacrifice. And I give you some examples here. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Ephesians 5:2, Christ has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9:26, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. John 1:29 is, of course, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Let me just go to Hebrews, some of these passages, and just... again, reiterate, it's a simple thing, okay? But yet it's true, right? So Christ, verse 27 of chapter 9, Hebrews 9:27, is it appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered, that sacrifice, right? To bear the sins of many, that sacrifice. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In chapter 10, verse 10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He offered his body as a sacrifice. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How do we enter in? By his sacrifice, by what he did. Okay, chapter 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. 1 Peter 1:18-19. It's we were bought by the blood of the Lamb, spotless Lamb. So, may I say, when you're listening to people speak about what Christ did, you should be listening for the language of sacrifice. It'd be interesting to do a study of how the church gradually goes astray from truth. And what you should be listening for, not just in this doctrine, but generally speaking, you should hear people giving biblical doctrine in biblical terminology. And I'm not saying there's never a place to use a non-biblical word. I mean, I've done that already today, and that's not unusual. And I'm not saying that we should only, like, we use the word Trinity. That's not in the Bible. That's a good word. But generally speaking, when you hear people preaching the Bible and the Word of God, you should hear people preaching biblical doctrine using biblical terminology. And when they start straying from the biblical terminology, they tend to start moving in other directions. So when you listen to people talk about what Christ did on the cross, you should be listening for, at some level, the language of sacrifice. He was a sacrifice, which means he gave his life as a substitute for our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, to propitiate the wrath of God. That is the language of sacrifice, and that is how we should preach the gospel. Okay? Strong says, an examination of the passages referred to shows that while the forms in which the atoning work of Christ is described are in part derived from moral, commercial, and legal relations. That's true. For example, redemption is more of a legal or a commercial term, the idea of buying. But the prevailing language is that of sacrifice. A correct view of the atonement must therefore be grounded upon a proper interpretation of the institution of sacrifice, especially as found in the Mosaic system. He says further, the true import of the sacrifice, as is abundantly evident from both heathen and Jewish sources, embraced three elements. First, that of satisfaction to offended deity, or propitiation offered to violated holiness. Secondly, that of substitution of suffering and death on the part of the innocent. In other words, an innocent party suffers in place of the other, for the deserved punishment of the guilty. And thirdly, community of life between the offerer and the victim, which explains why Christ had to become a man, right? Combining these three ideas, we have, as the total import of the sacrifice, satisfaction by substitution and substitution by incorporation. In other words, our substitute in the Old Testament, this wasn't perfectly illustrated because the lamb wasn't a human being, but the lamb was what? A, had life, and B, was our lamb. I mean, I gave the lamb, right? I mean, but it's meant to be a picture, of this idea of incorporation. The bloody sacrifice among the heathen expressed the consciousness that sin involves guilt, that guilt exposes man to the righteous wrath of God, that without expiation of that guilt, there is no forgiveness, and that through the suffering of another who shares his life, the sinner may expiate his sin. Well, that's... Did you have a question?
No.
Oh, were you just stretching?
You mentioned the heathens. That's the virgin and the volcano.
The virgin and the volcano. Yeah. No, it's true. I mean,
they get that too in some form, right?
Yeah, and I would say that this goes back to, all the way back to Genesis 4, that man knew that God is angry with, I mean, even, you know, from the standpoint of even the flood, right? When the flood came and washed them all away, and, you know, the world that grew after that, all those people that lived for hundreds of years after the after the flood. Did they remember the flood? Yeah, they knew the flood. They knew what happened in the flood, and they knew why it happened. You know, they knew that they were, that God was angry because of their sin. And so there was this, you know, pagan religion was largely based on, you know, this idea of propitiating God's wrath. But of course it was perverted. It was not God's provision. It was not God, but, and then there wasn't repentance, but it was kind of a fear, right? And a sense of, but at any rate, you know, it's there. Yes.
Do you think, and obviously you can't know this, but there was some prescription given to Cain and Abel on the matter of sacrifice, because it says that Cain or Abel gave the first fruit
to his
flock, and that implies, because the Lord was pleased, it almost implies that the Lord was satisfied with that particular offering, if it were.
So, yeah, no, that is a question that people have asked. Like, it doesn't say in Genesis that he commanded them to bring a blood sacrifice. But in the book of Hebrews, it does say that Abel by faith brought, and when it says faith, again, what is faith? Believing what God has said. So it implies that God told them that they are to bring a blood sacrifice, and he by faith brought one. So it seems implied that they both understood what was required, and even what Jesus, even what God said to Cain, right? What did he say to Cain? He said, you know, Cain came and he was angry because he didn't. And what did God say?
If you do what's right.
If you just do what is right, there's no problem here. Was he calling Cain to be perfect morally? What was he calling to do?
Just obey.
To bring a blood sacrifice like he asked, like he demanded. It's something he could have done. But he had no humility. He wasn't, you know, he didn't, you know. And so what will men do if they don't want to do that? They'll do anything. It's amazing. You know, they'll go, right away you go to sacramentalism. You know, they don't want a changed heart. But okay, you want a sacrifice? Okay, I'll provide, you know. So it's all external. But it's no change of heart. It'd be like Cain, you know. And man, in his religion, he just refuses to bow the knee, right? He just refuses to bow. He demands that God accepts what he gives him. And God says, no. You have to come to me with a true heart, in humility, by the means which I provided. And if you won't come that way, you will not be accepted, period.
Yes, like God said to the Jews, he said, I don't want your sacrifice.
Exactly.
It's like, take care of your neighbor.
This is at the heart of what is called sacramentalism, which is Roman Catholicism, okay? That's what's at the heart of it. It's a refusal to bow the knee to what God has said, but yet it like turns salvation into magic. You know, you do X, Y, and Z, you're good. And I would say, in a way, evangelicals are guilty of the same thing with their sinner's prayer.
Yeah.
You know, say this prayer, you're good. It's like magic. No, you must be born again. Like, you must come humbly and repentant and broken and looking only to Christ. It's not simply saying a prayer. It is true that when you come to Christ, you pray. But there are many people that pray that never come to Christ. You must be born again. And that's the message that people don't want to hear because they don't want to repent. They love their sin. They don't love God. They love their life, and they want God to bless their life.
And if Cain had been born again, he would have just traded some vegetables for his brother for a blood sacrifice and used the blood sacrifice.
Exactly.
And God required.
Yeah, and I can't help but think there, well, that was part of the arrogance, right?
Yeah.
He would have had to get the lamb from his brother as opposed to, you know, he was a farmer, you know. Man is so predictable.
He made his brother the blood sacrifice.
Yeah, it's true. Well, that's an interesting comment. You know, when you reject Christ's atonement, I mean, what are you left to? I mean, wickedness,
condemnation.
You're gonna go down the road of sin, and you're gonna shed blood. Yeah. Let me on page 16 then. speak a little bit about penal substitution. Now, again, this is the idea of that it's the sacrifice was vicarious. It was the idea of it was in our place. Christ died in our place, taking upon himself our penalty. The two words go together. Penal, the idea of penalty, substitution, meaning he took the penalty in our place. Now, again, it's a simple concept. I know you're familiar with it. I know this is kind of, in a way, review. And yet, don't overlook the centrality of it, the importance of being able to explain it and to say it simply. It is a simple idea. But we begin with the fact that penalty of sin is death. There is, again, this is the, as I said earlier, this is the most, one of the most basic principles or laws of the universe. Sin incurs guilt. There's no exception to that. Sin incurs guilt. Guilt, when we think of guilt, we tend to think of a feeling, but that's not what we're talking about. Now, it is true that there are guilty feelings sometimes, but that's not what we're talking about. Sin incurs guilt, whatever feeling you have. Some people incur guilt and they don't feel anything, but doesn't change the fact that they have guilt. Guilt is a state of being liable to the law. You are guilty, and therefore you owe a penalty. And when you're stopped by, I know none of you are, when you're stopped by a police officer and you're going too fast, you broke the speed limit. And you stop and the policeman comes to you and he says, "You're guilty." I know they don't use that terminology. "You're guilty of transgressing the speed limit." And you say, "Well, officer, I don't feel guilty." That has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with it, right? Or if you say, "I'm sorry, officer, I won't do it again," right? That's great, but that's irrelevant. It's totally irrelevant. You have broken the law, and now you are under a state of guilt. You owe a penalty. There's no exception to that. Like, you can't say, "Well, I'm going to try to do better," or "I won't do it," or I wasn't watching my speed. You know, there are no excuses. At that point, you've broken the law, and the law demands penalty. Now, that's how God's universe operates, and this is what people hate. Say, "Well, God's not like that. He's just love." Well, it is true. He's love, but he's also just. And his universe operates on the basis of law. And we incur guilt. And when a man lies, I ask you, have you ever lied? I know I have. You know, if you lie, what does that make you? A liar. You're a deceiver. And actually, I would suggest to you, we probably deceive far more than we realize. We do it so naturally. And some people, I mean, I've been around people that are really good liars. In fact, they lie better than they tell the truth. I mean, they really, when they lie convincingly. But, you know, a liar, what does Revelation say? The book of Revelation says, Revelation, is it 20?
Liars.
Hell will be filled with liars. People who lie. There's guilt. That's a sobering thought. Now, there's nothing that you can do to remove that guilt. What is the penalty for lying? What kind of death? Eternal death. Can you pay that penalty? I mean, that's the thing about hell. There's no end. It's like, okay, you've done. The penalty is death. Again, this is what's overwhelming to people. They say, "Well, that's so cruel of God and mean of God, and how could God do that?" But what people don't realize and what they refuse to acknowledge, and again, it's a rejection of what God has said. What people refuse to acknowledge or see is the absolute wickedness of sin. and how wicked it is. They refuse to acknowledge that. And because they do, they refuse to come to Christ. And they say, God can't do that. He can't do that to me. Well, yes, he can. But you know what? He's provided a means by which you don't have to pay that penalty. He provided a substitute, right? A substitute, your substitute, capital S, that took that penalty in my place. And that substitute is Christ. Hodge points out, and I think, you know, this is an important point, the word guilt expresses the relation which sin bears to justice or to the penalty of the law. Guilt means the obligation to satisfy justice. And guilt in this sense can only be removed by punishment. Again, Hodge says, guilt can be removed only by punishment. He's summarizing here again biblical truth. Either the sinner himself must bear the punishment, or a substitute must be provided to assume the guilt and bear the punishment, and this freedom from guilt or righteousness be secured for the offender. Now again, that's basic sacrificial understanding 101 in the Old Testament. I come to Christ, I come to God with a blood sacrifice that in essence is slain in my place. I should have died. I should have, you know, remember in the, they would put the person who brought the sacrifice would put his hands on the head of the animal as a way of saying, my sin, my offense is transferred to this innocent victim, and this innocent victim is going to die in my place. That's penal substitution. It's everywhere in Scripture. It's the most basic thing we could say about the sacrifice of Christ. And this is what I say. When you hear the gospel preached, listen for this. Penal substitution. Now, I want to ask you this. Could you say this phrase, Christ died for our sins, without meaning penal substitution? I would argue you can, because people do use it that way. Yeah. Now, this is how teachers work. I mean, when you study liberalism and how it worked, like back in the day, and you know they preached, this is what the kind of thing they would do. They would use terminology that the Orthodox would listen to it, and they would say, "Yeah, that's right. He understands." But then he would say other things or not say other things that made it clear that he wasn't teaching. So when you say Christ died for our sins, well, that's true. And, you know, when I say that, you know what I mean by that. You know, I mean penal substitution, right? But a liberal can say that and not mean that. Yeah. And so we want to be clear what we mean when we say Christ died for our sin. It doesn't mean he just came and, you know, took our suffering upon himself. No, it's not that he just, you know, wanted to demonstrate that he cared about us. No, he actually took our place. He took our place and died in our place. He took the punishment that came, that was due to me. Yes.
So basically what you're saying that what they're thinking behind it is that there's no actual guilt that should cause your own death.
I think what is at this fundamentally, and I'll say more about this later, the offense largely to the world, and this is why the gospel is an offense and why people don't want to use this terminology. The idea that God is angry and must be appeased. And people hate that idea. That somehow God needed a sacrifice in order to forgive me is an offense to the world. They hate the idea that God is angry. They hate the idea that I'm a sinner and I can do nothing about it. And that's what forces you to Christ, right? But I don't want to. I just say. I've not just in relation to atonement. It's true in other doctrines, right? It's just amazing how. And we'll talk about this a little bit when we get to 2 Peter chapter 2 eventually, but about false teachers, how they secretly bring in false teaching. You know, how does one do that secretly?
Use the language.
You gotta do it. It's like leaven. You know, it's like I just did a thing on the parable of the leaven. You know, you gotta put it in there secretly, and it kind of works its way. You gotta do it without being seen. And so to do that, you have to say certain things so that people are totally off guard. They're thinking, oh, you're one of us. So if you use a certain phrase, people will. I'll give you a really, really basic analogy. This is not exactly parallel, but like, you know, in the world of politics, it's amazing how easily Christians are satisfied. Like someone will just say, well, I'm a born again Christian. Oh, he's one of us. Yeah, it's like, really? You're that gullible. I mean, but that's how people think. They're looking for this guy to be one of us. Don't you realize there are people out there that want to make you think that they're one of you? Mm-hmm. You say, oh, well, you're so critical, Mr. Good. But listen, it's happened over and over again. It happened. Over and over again. They're wordsmiths. These guys are wordsmiths. They know how to use the language. And then they bring in their little side stick, you know, and it's like, and it's all very, and you say, oh, you're so, no, listen, just follow the word of God, right?
It almost sounds like liberals are neutering God. That he's like just kind of passive. There's not this, it takes a blood sacrifice. It takes a death to cover your sin.
No, it's true. But let me go a little further. And this is what, I've said this many times, and I say it again. This is very hard for people to comprehend. We are sheep, and we tend to be very naive. You must understand, there are people trying to deceive you. You have to understand that.
That's right.
This is not just people being people, you know, well, they're just deceived. You must, this is so biblical. It's warned about constantly in the New Testament. People are trying to deceive you as a Christian because you follow Christ. And you must understand that intention comes from where? It's Satan. Now, look at Ephesians 4. I mean, there's all kinds of places that this is clear. But do not be naive. This is why we're so careful about our doctrine, right? This is why we want to be so careful about what we say and how we say it. Well, you know this passage, but, you know, it speaks about the, you know, preaching and says in verse 13, you know, this is the work of the pastor, really, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's through the teaching of the word of God, right? That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the what? Sleight of man or trickery, right? Cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're lying in wait. This is like read Psalm 7 and Psalm 9. They're waiting like, you know, they're like lions in the den waiting. And you say, oh, that's so far-fetched. No, that's true. This is why I constantly pray, Lord, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked. Because listen, people are trying to deceive me. They're trying to deceive you. And that's why this is. Now, this is why it's so important for us to follow the Lord and look to the Lord, trust in the Lord and seek the Lord and humble ourselves before the Lord. So we want to be clear. Now, again, what I say here in regard to the atonement is not rocket science. What I mean by that, the Bible is clear about it. But understand, there are people out there who are trying to move you away from it. And they do it very often, very subtly. Don't want to overstate it, but at the same time, I want to be clear. There's a fine line. I struggle with this. I really do. There's a fine line between being paranoid and being discerning. Yeah, you don't want to be paranoid. You want to, but at the same time, you don't want to be naive, And so you pray for this. You pray, Lord, please lead me in the truth. Help me to walk in the truth and keep me from going astray. And we don't want to, there's always a ditch on each side of the road, right? No matter where you go. But you don't want to be naive. There are people trying to deceive us. And then it's not always obvious. So Christ died in our place as our penal substitute. Again, a lot of language to this effect. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It should have been laid on us. It's a violent term. But it was laid on him instead. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Or you might say, being made a curse in our place. We were cursed. And in order to deliver us from that curse, he became a curse. And that's why he was hung on a tree, right? 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our iniquities in his own body on the tree. What we should have borne, he bore. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We were unjust, but the just died in our place. And there are a lot of other places there. I have other verses. But now, there's also, sometimes it's been emphasized the significance of prepositions in the New Testament regarding these statements. The substitutionary, this is the top of page 17, the substitutionary idea is expressed to some degree in the prepositions used to describe the purpose of Christ's death. Now, this is just, I just observed this. There are three prepositions in particular. The one is peri in the Greek, and that plus gen means, that's the genitive, that's just the Greek case. You know, where the peri is used with the genitive, it means on account of, concerning, in reference to. This is used, for example, in Matthew 26:28. This is my blood shed for many for the remission of sin. Let me just observe that I underlined the wrong four in that phrase. It's the first four. shed for many. In other words, shed on account of many. It seems to imply, and some people would argue that this particular preposition is not super strong in that regard, but it implies the idea of substitution, that his blood was shed on account of many for the remission of sin. The other four is actually the English, or the preposition ace, which means unto, but it's shed for many, on account of many. Then there's the word huper with the genitive, which means for or on behalf of. And this shows up in John 10:11, where it says, the good shepherd gives his life for or on behalf of the sheep. Again, the sheep should have died. He gives his life on behalf of the sheep. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Huper, that is, on my behalf. There's some other places where it's used. The one that is most clearly substitution is the word anti, which means instead of or in the place of. And here, Matthew or Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for or anti many, meaning instead of or in the place of many. Here there's very clearly the idea of substitution. Yes?
For clarity, that for, that refers to the give, right? And is that what's in the Greek? Or what is the preposition on in the English? You know what I mean?
The preposition, the word that's underlined in the notes is the preposition.
To which? To the verb give in this last number three example?
To give his life a ransom. I mean, it's related to the word ransom, right?
Ransom.
It's okay. Describing the ransom.
All right.
So in other words, a prepositional phrase here that's describing, you know, the ransom, the purpose of the ransom. It's he gave his life a ransom in the place of men.
So same thing like in number two, it's the life in the first bullet, and it's the himself in the second bullet? I'm sorry to be technical.
No, that's good. I'm not sure where you're looking at.
Number two, going up.
Huper, yeah.
In the first bullet.
The good shepherd gives his life.
So the preposition is on life?
Well, it's explaining life. Yeah, it's explaining why. Okay, the good shepherd gives his life. And the prepositional phrase describes that, you know, what he gave his life for in behalf of the sheep.
All right.
Does that make sense?
All right.
But these ideas, that it would seem that these prepositions kind of point to this idea of substitution. Burkhoff writes, there are several passages in which the prepositions peri, huper, and anti are used in connection with the work of Christ for sinners. The substitutionary idea is expressed least by the first and most by the last preposition. So, again, I'll just be clear, the doctrine of penal substitution does not rest on the prepositions. Okay, so it's not the foundation, but what he's saying is, or what we're saying is, that those prepositions reflect that idea and to some degree teach it. But if that's all we had, there is a sense in which when it says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, there is a sense in which you could understand that technically without understanding it as substitution. Does that make sense? You know, a good shepherd could lay down his life for sheep without necessarily being their substitute. He might do it for their benefit without actually being their substitute, if that makes sense. But it certainly is consistent with the idea of substitution. And when you get to the word anti, then you're talking about that actually does teach substitution. When it says he gave his life a ransom, not just on behalf of people or for people, which could be understood as, well, for their benefit, but I'm not necessarily taking their place. But when he says anti in their place, that is substitution. He gave his life a ransom in the place of many. He took their place. He paid their penalty. And Matthew 20:28 is just a parallel passage. Let me just really quickly then, and we'll close up here, but let me finish with just saying a few words about objections to penal substitution. And I kind of mentioned these already to some degree, but some people would say it is unnecessary. And here, there, you know, people deny man's sin and God's wrath. And so they basically say God can forgive people without penal substitution. And Culver writes this. I thought this is good. He says, there are millions of lost folk counting on the divine indulgence rather than the grace of God in Christ's work at Calvary. That's quite a statement. And you know what they're going to find is they built on sand. There are a lot of people like that. They say, oh, you know, but people say to me, well, God and I, we have an agreement.
Oh.
Like, we have an understanding. Yeah, okay. Yeah, see how that works. There is no other hope. It is necessary. It's absolutely necessary. You must come through Christ. And it's not, God is not an indulgent Santa Claus, just, you know, hey, it doesn't matter what you, you know. Even Santa Claus says if you've been naughty or nice, but I mean, so, you know, people are kind of like, they just figure everything's going to work out. And this is honestly, this is largely in people's minds, I'm convinced this is largely the result of positive thinking. Positive thinking has taken hold of our culture in a way that I don't think we realize how much it's taken hold of. That's our, and people just refuse to think a negative thought. And if they have a negative thought, they just say, well, that's not going to happen to me. You know, it's like the law, it's like in the Deuteronomy, I'm fascinated by that passage in Deuteronomy 29, where he says, well, in case there are any of you that hear this law and think that you can disobey this law and you'll still have peace, he says, I'm going to separate that person out for judgment. You know, God is just God. You know, you can't, Richard, you cannot end run around God. It's necessary. You must come to God through Christ. There is no other way. It is necessary. Then others will say it's immoral and unjust. I have unjust. That's misspelling there. But people say it's immoral and unjust. And this is, what's his name? The emergent movement was kind of moving. In the, Brian McLaren. Remember Brian McLaren? He's still around. He called substitutionary atonement cosmic child abuse. I mean, that's the words he used. I mean, that's just arrogant, right? And you know what? There are a lot of evangelicals followed him. You know, like, really? Are you that naive? But he didn't. I mean, this is what they say. They say it's immoral, that it's unjust. Like, for God to do that is just, you know, it's not right. But first of all, we observe it's Jesus voluntarily took the place of sinners. In other words, Christ was not taken out of nowhere and just say, God said, I'm going to punish you. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. Remember what he said in John 10? I lay down my life. It's not taken from me. I lay it down. I lay my life down for the sheep. He went quietly as a sheep to the slaughter. He went submitted to God. So it wasn't, this wasn't cosmic child abuse. This was Christ in love offering himself in the place of sinners. God himself voluntarily took upon himself the penalty of our sin. That's the beauty of the cross. That's the mystery of the cross. God himself took upon himself our sins, the penalty for our sins. And the law actually is upheld by the gospel. The law is upheld by substitutionary atonement, Romans 3, 25 and 26. That's worth reading, although I know you know it. But it's actually an important thought. When Christ died for us, it made it possible for God to forgive us and still be just. Verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified, declared righteous freely, grace by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that's to God's wrath, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. It is righteous, right? For the remission of sins that are past, referring to the Old Testament saints, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The only way that God could forgive us of sin and still be just and uphold the justice of his universe is by having our sins paid for by a substitute himself. So, it's the very epitome of justice. Justice was meted out on our Savior, who voluntarily gave himself for it. And then some people say, these are common, by the way, read theology, but some people say, well, it's not true forgiveness. If God is love, how could he demand payment? And here I think we have a misunderstanding of the nature of God. And I would put it this way. God is not merely a private individual. You know, like when we forgive someone that's done something to us, we don't demand that they pay something in order or, you know, but because we're humans. We're not God. Okay? God is not merely a private individual. He's the judge of the universe. In other words, he is the one who maintains perfect justice in the universe. So he just cannot, again, I take you back to the analogy of, you know, if you go to down here to the courthouse and you have a criminal and he stands before the judge and the judge, you know, he's a murderer. Here's a murderer. He's evil. And he comes up and we have all this evidence. There it is. Look at all the things he's done. And the judge just says, well, I forgive you. Go ahead. Would you say that's a good judge? No. I mean, you know, that's an immoral judge. That's a corrupt judge. If God did that, that would not be love. That would be immorality. God's love is the reason he provided an atonement in himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? So that we might have eternal life. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The atonement, this is Burkhoff, the atonement should not be represented as the moving cause of the love of God. This is an important point, actually. I'll close with it. The atonement should not be represented as the moving cause of the love of God, for it was already an expression of his love. Now, let me express clearly what he means. What he's saying is this. It's not the idea that God was angry at us. Christ, he got in there and he gave his life for atonement, and therefore, okay, now God says, okay, now I love you. But it's the idea that God loved us so much that he provided atonement so that we could give it. In other words, the atonement actually came out of his love. And that's an important distinction. It is often represented as if on the satisfaction theory, God could not love the sinner until his just demands were met. But that's not true. He loved us while we were yet sinners and provided an atonement through his son. Now that's the mystery of mystery. Right. But then the fact is overlooked that Christ is already the gift of God's love, John 3:6. So I'll stop there. And now, the next few pages, I mean, I have a lot of vocabulary. And some of that is, you know, we don't really need to spend much time on, but it takes a lot of room in the notes. But I think that it's important to rehearse the vocabulary, to see the vocabulary, and just see how rich it is in the New Testament. And my hope, honestly, is when you're done with this, hopefully, you'll be able to read a verse of Scripture, and you say, yeah, there's the atonement. There's, yeah, that satisfaction. Yes, oh, that's propitiation. Sometimes the words aren't used, but the concepts are there. You say, oh, yeah, that's propitiation. Or that, you know, because it's important for us to understand the basic concepts in the Bible, and especially in relation to the atonement and satisfaction. Any questions or comments before? Yes?
Yeah, to your last point, Dean, I can remember talking to Jews, talking about God's love, that nobody could keep the law. And if nobody could keep the law, then it had to be about the law. His love shown towards the people. He loved them, that was obvious, but they couldn't keep the law. And because he loved them, then he brought about
it. Yeah.
That's what you're exactly saying.
Yeah, and that's really what the Old Testament is constantly pointing to. You know, that was he gave them the Mosaic Law. They couldn't keep the law, but he told them from the very beginning, you're not going to keep the law, but I'm going to save you anyway, and I'm going to provide a means by which you can be saved. And he makes it clear as you go through the Old Testament that means it's going to be this mediator. who's going to, and because of his work, I'm going to write the law in your hearts. I'm going to change you, and I'm going to save you, right? So, I mean, that's really, it is. Which takes me back to my favorite subject. God is going to save the Jews because he said he's going to, because he loves them. Not because they're good, because they're his people. I mean, that's what he said in Romans 11. I love that subject. Okay, let's go. Let's pray, and then we'll go on next week. Father, we just thank you for today, and thank you for providing for us a means by which our sins may be forgiven. That no longer impute our sins to us, but they have been imputed to God. We thank you that you have removed the barrier of sin that was between you and us in order that you might bless us, that you might give us life, we might be forgiven, and that we might walk with you. Lord, I pray today you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ and to walk in a way that honors you, the one who purchased us from sin. Or remind us that we are today to be not slaves of sin, but slaves of Christ. And may we do your will and not our own today, because Christ died in our place. We thank you. And ask you to direct our steps even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.